Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name higher than all, in the name King Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our soon coming King, our Master, our love. We thank you for him. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to help us tonight. You said you would. You said, ask and we receive. We ask that you give us great wisdom tonight, that we do not let one word go that we are supposed to understand. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, that we could just be bombarded by your truths, that we would no longer be quiet, that we'd no longer be blind. So, Father, walk among us, be the breath in our words, be every thought we think, and be in charge of this entire study because you can, because you are the great I am. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis 25, woohoo, yay. At the end of this, we're halfway through. A 50-chapter book written, of course, by one of our favorite guys, Mr. Moses. And he wrote 5 books. Huge, huge, huge. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Of course, it's called the Pentateuch because penta means 5. We can remember that. Some people in Jewish traditions call it the Torah. And they only study these 5 books. Devout Jewish scholars study the Torah. And you're in the heart of what they would probably have memorized. So you're in Genesis 25. I want you to know that it's more important than we've ever thought. And again, I say this. If we believe, and again, one time tonight, maybe I'll try to target it to just once. I'll try to just say this one time. Don't believe one thing I say. It's not about me. You take what I say. You take the same scripture I take. I'll give you every reference I use, every Strong's number. I'll give you Bible dictionaries and all that. You do what I do, and you come to your own conclusion. I come at this with several hours under my belt of looking at this, so I'm a little bit ahead of you, but not much. And you have that same right, and you have the right to disagree with the Holy Spirit's leading. Don't just say, I don't believe that. Come. Bring it to me, and we'll iron sharpen iron with scripture and other studies. But I'm going to give you my best shot at what I think this means, knowing that it is my best shot, not God's. God has it all for you to study. So please do that. Please always remember, be your own best studier. But I am using my intellect, what little bit there is, and the help from the Holy Spirit to tell you that I think chapter 25 is going to be one of the final pieces of this story of Abraham. We know he's going to die. I gave you a timeline of his life. He didn't get started very early. In fact, we know that he was not really called on the scene by God until he's 75 years old. Wow, that gives me hope. Yes, yay! But look what he did in 100 years, what he did. We don't know much about the first 75. We know he's from the Ur of the Chaldeans with his father, Terah. Terah was an idol maker. There's all kinds of really cool legends about him as a boy breaking his dad's idols and all. That's all good and fun. That's not our story tonight, and I can't prove it scripturally, but I can tell you that when he's 75, God calls him. And God calls him a friend right off. Now, remember, he's a Gentile when he starts. And he ends up being God's family, the Jews, which goes to show me there's hope for us. If that could be our story too. He didn't start out as a Jew. There was no such thing as a Jewish nation then. They didn't really become a nation until they left the throes of Pharaoh, where they had been for years and decades and years, and they came out from that bondage of Pharaoh, and God had said they went in as 40 people. Came out 6 million strong as a nation. That's when the Hebrew nation started. This Abraham is pre-Jew, although he's the father of the Jews, if that makes sense. Just the timeline. So I gave you his timeline. I'm not going to milk that anymore. You can look at that yourself. We're at the end. We're at the end of his story. We've gone 100 years. 100 in the Bible is always a culmination number. It always means the finishing of something. And I would say to Abraham, and we've seen some real low places for this guy, I would say, job well done. I'm suspecting we get up there with our king, Abraham's going to be a big deal. Because God looked at his heart, and he's one of only 2 people in the Bible that God calls his friends. Now, Jesus had friends. We know that, his disciples. But God calls Daniel, Abraham, my friend. And I suspect those guys are going to be a big deal on the streets of glory. That's just me. Maybe not right. So if we do the Remez part, the question then tonight, because this is going to be Abraham's going to die, and who's going to carry on through that bloodline that's pure? It's going to be Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. Ishmael is the son of Hagar. We're going to learn a bit about Ishmael tonight, too. And I'm going to take you right off the bat in verse 1. We're in Genesis 25. I'm reading from verse 1. Abraham again, notice the again, took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemuin. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. For instance, you should know details matter. Abraham's old, 137 plus. We don't know for sure exactly, but he was 137 when Sarah died. So I'm guessing a year or two has gone by. And what you have to understand is his fertility issues of getting Isaac here were not his. They were Sarah's. Because obviously he's had six more sons in his old age. So Sarah is a bigger deal than we ever thought, because God didn't want the promised son to come through Hagar, another son there, or in Keturah, six more sons there. That's seven other sons. Seven's a perfect number. And here comes Sarah's baby when she's 90. He's the promised one. So there's something really special about Sarah, because Abraham's the father of all these other sons. And who do we choose? The son of promise. We choose Mr. Isaac. And the fertility issue was with her. So God had to open up her womb to bless the promised son. She died, I will remind you, at the age of 127, and I'm getting that from Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah. We already went through that, just as a reminder. And then I'll pull up the 19th verse of that same chapter. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Big deal. We went through that chapter about buying that cave from the Hittites, who were Nephilim, who were Canaanite tribes. And God was saying, not only are you going to live right in the middle of the Canaanites, I'm burying you there. This is your land. We're taking possession. We're serving the devil. Notice that not only are you going to live here, Abraham, in your tents. Remember, he was a tentsman. But we are going to put you so planted in here that I'm burying Sarah there, and I'm burying you there, and I'm going to bury Isaac there, and I'm going to bury Rebecca there. And he's going to name the patriarchs that are going to be buried right in plain sight of the Hittite Nephilim tribes. And every time they came by that cave of Mamre, right at Machpelah, where he'd always had his tents, they see that big cave, and they know that God has said, this is my land. I am planting your bones here. Huge deal. We read some of those and just blow on by, and I think they're more important than that. I'm continuing on. Oh, just so we count, six sons of Keturah, Isaac, and Ishmael. Last time I checked, 6 plus 2 is 8. 8 is Jesus' number. If you don't know that, you should know it, that you should know it, that you should know it. Jesus represents the number 8 because it means new beginnings. After the seventh day of creation, it began new. Jesus was the one that walked on the earth. Remember, we did that in Genesis 1? Let there be light, and light be walked on the earth. Day 8, new beginnings. Number 8, Abraham had 8 sons. And God's saying through this friend of his, through this patriarch we worship in 3 different religions, this man of God, this friend of God, he's saying, you are beginning the new beginnings for earth. We've already tried that with Adam and Eve. That was a real mess up. And then I flooded the earth and Mr. Noah and blah, blah, blah. Now we're going to say, but After the Adam and Eve debacle, what are we going to see? New beginnings. And eight boys represent. Now, you might say, yeah, but they're not the sons of promise. Not all of them. One of them is. But he loves these sons. I'm going to prove to you that he blesses these other sons in ways we can't even imagine. If they had just stepped up and followed God, you can't imagine what this would be like. Nonetheless, we have some issues with him today, but that's another story for another time. I'm in verse 5. And Abraham gave all. I always love that three-letter word. We have learned to pick that apart. All that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of concubines, which Abraham had. A very astute learner would say, okay, wait a minute. Bible's contradicting itself here. He gave all to Isaac, but yet he gave gifts. You have to pick apart what that all meant. According to tradition, all meant the covenant birthright. The covenant birthright would be that the sons of the person who got all, in this case it's Isaac, would have the bloodline that would follow. The others are going to get gifts. They're probably going to get a lot of money. He's rich. They're going to get a lot of sheep. I don't know what all they had, camels, what their wealth was, tapestries. He gave lots of gifts to his other sons, but he gave all the birthright, all the covenant promise that the Messiah would come from to one son. We know him. We did the Akedah. We know how long they waited for this son. That all refers to birthright. So the whole birthright, and it's going to be important in the next story too. When we see the debauchery that happens to him by his two twin sons, you're going to understand that birthright a little bit more. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Where else have we seen people be sent eastward? When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, where were they sent? Eastward, out of Eden. Now, note this in the Bible. When you're sent eastward, it's not a great thing. It's not the best. Not that he sent them out to kill them. He doesn't say that. He sent them away from the promise. And here's what's so cool about the Bible. So Adam and Eve get sent out eastward out of Eden when they're kicked out. And these sons are sent away, and they're sent eastward. But even this gets redeemed in the end, because who comes back in the east? Well, that would be the king. And I say, my flippant saying I always say is, I get up every morning and look east. Because he's gonna appear eastward. So even the earth and the directions of the earth get redeemed by Jesus in the end. Every detail matters. He sends them eastward. The plural concubines confused me. I had to go to several research things, because the only concubine that I know for sure that he had would be Hagar. He did not marry her according to any Bible script that I had. According to this chapter, he married Keturah. Therefore, would she be a concubine? And I didn't think so, but yes, indeed, she would be, because she was not the first wife. She was not the wife who bore the inheritor. So she would be considered, according to the covenant, remember this is all about the covenant with God, according to the covenant, Keturah would be a concubine as well. Although
she was a concubine, one of his first, and then he married her, moved her up to the wife status?
Not that I know of. My suspect and everything that people know is she was a young girl, and he married her after Sarah died. But because she's not covenant wife, never will be, never going to have a son of the covenant, God considers her a concubine, just like he considered Hagar. Now, does God love these boys? Absolutely. And he loved Ishmael, too. God loves Ishmael. But they're not the sons of the promise. So therefore, the mothers are considered concubines. That's what every intelligent scholar for the last 100 years believes. Can't prove it, because it plural concubines implies that Abraham had lots of concubines. There is no record in any even ancient sources that say that. Basically, it's Hagar, which was a real mess up, and Sarah, and then Keturah afterwards. And most people think she was a young woman.
And I don't know that I would have considered Hagar a concubine. She, I think hers more as Sarah's
slave
servant.
Yes. But when we go to see the 12 tribes of Israel and we see Bilhah and the two maidservants of Leah and Rachel, we're going to see them considered concubines. Although some people call them wives, and God obviously was okay with that because that's from the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to see four women. Two of them are not wives and therefore probably called concubines. So I think we have to be careful of labels. But the Bible calls this plural, and we know Sarah was not a concubine. We know she was a wife. So it to be plural, and all that I know and could find would be Hagar and Keturah to make it plural. And I looked everywhere I could to find any other. And there's no source that says Abraham had lots of women, not like King David or like Solomon.
No.
Yeah, not like that. Okay.
Could this be one of those instances where in the translation, they used the wrong, what, in other words?
Maybe it should have been
plural.
Singular.
Yeah.
Maybe it should have been. But everything I pulled up, and I thought that too, everything that I pulled up for sources said they believe they were pointing to the two mothers of Abraham's children that were not the promised kids. Now that's, please, if you find something, I would love to see it, but I could not find anything else. So I asked that question too about the plural and the concubines, because every word matters. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from, notice he's sending them away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. Isaac is in the promised land. He stays in the promised land. He didn't even leave the promised land to go get Rebekah. But God is sending them eastward. Sending something eastward is not a good thing. He's sending them out to the world is what he's sending them to. I'm in verse 7. This is the sum of years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man with full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried in Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. I think words matter. I think details matter. And I think directions and knowing on a map. If you want to know how God uses something to bring you back home to what he's really doing, the last three words of this section are Beer Lahai Roy. Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. And why do we care? That's Hagar's well. Do you remember in Genesis 16 when Sarah kicked Hagar out and said, get away from me, take that boy away? And she went to the wilderness and she ended up by a well. And who stepped up to talk to her? King Jesus, the angel of the Lord, which I will go to my grave believing that's King Jesus. And he said, Hagar, I'm here to help you take care of that boy. And he was standing at that same location, Beer Lahai Roy. Isn't it interesting? That would have been Ishmael being kicked out. But who's dwelling here now at the well that King Jesus sort of centered around? It's the son of promise. It's Isaac. Isaac's dwelling in that place. That well is important. I just think Roy, every word matters, means shepherd. It means the well of the shepherd. Of course we know they had sheep. Of course they were watering the sheep. And that's what shepherd means. Of course. But could it mean, and here's the question that we all wanted to ask, could this well be talking really about the great shepherd, the great I am, who stood there and told Hagar, I'm here to help you take care of your boy. And now the son of promise, who is mimicking this great shepherd, is dwelling at the well of the shepherd. Every word matters. It's way deeper than we think. Of course it means real sheep. Of course it does. But I think it's pointing us to Jesus. I think the Bible is saying this Ramiz story, this son of promise Isaac, is dwelling at a well that's named after who he's pointing to, the great shepherd. I think it's all intertwined. And I think that's exactly why Jesus showed up there to help Ishmael too. So the living God showed up to help Hagar here, and that would be Jesus. And that's the name of the place that Mr. Isaac is dwelling there. James 2:23 says this, and scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How fitting that as we bury the friend of God, let's take this full circle, how fitting it is that as we bury the friend of God, we see the Son of Promise flanked by the well with that name. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? The boy that's pointing to the shepherd that will save us all is dwelling at the shepherd's well. That's how detailed the Bible is. Ephron the Hittite, I'm not going to go into a great lot of detail because, again, I gave you the 36 giant tribes in the Bible. The Hittites are Nephilim. I don't have to prove it. Look it up for yourself. In case you wondered, they're right among the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Perizzites, and they're all tainted Nephilim blood. And how does this matter in this story? Right in the heart of enemy territory, God plants his friend and the Son of Promise and said, take over. I'm so planting you here that I'm not even moving your burial spots. I'm burying the patriarchs right in the heart of Nephilim territory. Do we see the seed war? Of course we do. After the death of Abraham, here's what God says. I love this, love this, love this. God blessed his son Isaac. And what does that mean? That means the promise goes on that with the son Isaac, the Messiah's line continues. You want to talk seed war? He's saying to Satan in your face, right in the heart of the land you stole, the promised land you stole from our people, right in the heart of that, I'm planting the Son of Promise. His name is Isaac, and I'm blessing him because this war is going to take it to a cross, and then it's going to take it to an empty tomb, and then it's going to take it to a white war horse opening the clouds saying, I'm back. This is a seed war. This is one more step on the road to Calvary, and his name is Isaac, the son of promise. I'm in verse 12. Now, this is a genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebobich, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kadima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes, always a perfect number, 12. 12 months in a year. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years old. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. We could call these Arab countries today if you want to get specific. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This man was blessed by God. He is Abraham's son. The Arab nations, if we had another 2 weeks, I could take you how each one of those names went to different Arab countries. You can look that up for yourself. It's a very interesting study. These are the Arab nations you see today. They're fathered by Ishmael, the son that Sarah and Abraham caused to happen because they couldn't wait for God's promise. Do I think God loves these people? He is crazy in love with these people. God loves the Arab nations. And there will be some of them, man, days that will come back. These are Abraham's kids. He loves them. They weren't his plan. They got off kilter a little bit by Abraham and Sarah not trusting, but God loves these guys. And he blessed Ishmael. There's no doubt about it when you read how rich he was. We know that Ishmael was sent away. We know that the number 12 in the Bible of the 12 sons represents perfection, authority, and completeness. We also know the 137, that is his number of his birth death, is Strong's number H2450, the word chakem for 137. And it actually is written more than most words in the Bible, and it also means a type of perfection, a finishing. Ishmael finished that part of the debacle. I call it a debacle that Sarah and Abraham did. They got off base. Not that God didn't love him, he did. But that's what all that means. So the 12 princes and 137 years also show that he was a blessed man because all of his brethren were there to be with him. His kids evidently loved him because they all showed up at the end. I think that's telling about a person. I am in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Assyrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But, huge word, the children struggled. I'll come back to that word, remember it. Together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I'm a little curious here why her husband is not inquiring with her. She goes before the Lord. I don't see his name mentioned anywhere, but maybe it's just an omission. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I want you to do a new appreciation for Rebecca with this thing. Rebecca's having trouble. Who does she go to? She goes right to God. Where is her husband supporting her? I don't know. He's a no-show here. But she goes before God, and he gives her some information. So later on, when she chooses Jacob, she does. She chooses him over his brother Esau. And we all go, oh, why is she doing that? Because she heard God. God told her, you're going to have two nations, and the younger will be the leader. Did you read this just like I did? Did she ask God and did he talk to her? Yes, he did. Did she believe him? Yes, she did. I want to say to her, where's your husband? Why is he not affirming all this? Because he obviously doesn't get it when he chooses the older over the younger. And that's not what God said. I have more of appreciation of Rebecca when I understand that she talked to God. Rebecca, when she's told that there are two nations inside her. Now, I'm going to take you on this rabbit trail we talked a little bit about before we started. If we make this story the remiz that I think it is, the hidden meaning, the more than you think on the surface tale that I believe this story is, if that's what it is, then let's take it full circle. Abraham, father. Pretty easy one, isn't it? Isaac, promised son. We know that from the Akedah. He walked up, he carried the wood. He was 33 years old. He was going to be offered as a sacrifice. We know that. I think I can get you that far. The helper of Abraham. Really important guy. Don't know his name because he doesn't take any credit. Is sent on a journey to get the bride for the promised son. Maybe that's a Holy Spirit picture. Maybe. And he brings back the bride for the promised son. A pure, wonderful example of a loyal personage that served God. And the helper brings her back to Isaac. And she gets pregnant. And she herself, the bride, inquires of God. What is going on here? What's happening to these offspring of mine? Now let's first talk about offspring. So the bride's married. She has fruit. I think somewhere in the New Testament, probably several times by Paul, we're told as the bride of Christ to bear what? Fruit. Aren't we? Aren't we told to go out and bring others in and bear fruit for the king? Okay. So if this bride of Christ, this Rebecca, bears fruit, she's got two distinctly different kinds of fruit in her. She's got one we know is going to be the chosen promised seed. and she's got one that's a little off. How does that work for us if this is the remiz? I'll tell you how it works. Free choice. I don't know how many of you have ever witnessed to people really believe you got him saved. Not you, but your voice led him to Christ. And you were sold that they were born again. You were excited. And you turn around a year later and they've totally laid it down. There's one example in my life that I will never forget. And it blew me away. And he to this day, way off. But what if this is the picture of us as the bride of Christ? We're bearing fruit. We're really trying to birth people for the kingdom. We really are. You are. You're here Friday nights to get stronger so you can go out and talk to people. What if, though, inside you that you birth, these people that you're witnessing to, some will come to Christ and they will be solid. They will be. You know people that you've led to the Lord or you've witnessed to and they've stayed and they've stayed and they've stayed. What if that's a picture of these twins that the church, that the bride is? What if that is the Jacobs that will latch on, be the heel grabber, latch on to the story of Christ and stay? And what if some of those that you're witnessing to fall by the wayside? Because they will. If you haven't had that happen, you keep witnessing, it will. You don't know why? I can't think it goes back to free choice. But what if this finishes this remiz? So that we see this story, not that we're not discouraged, and knowing that full well we're gonna birth these kids, and I'm using that figuratively, we're gonna birth as the bride of Christ, we're gonna birth these kids to come into the kingdom, we're gonna give it our best every time, we're gonna witness, we're gonna give, we're gonna help, we're gonna pray, knowing full well some of them are not gonna turn out like we thought. Because God won't supersede anyone's free will, even for us, the bride of Christ. And even Jesus wouldn't step over somebody else's free will, would he? It had to be their choice. Look at the lepers. 10 lepers healed, 9 didn't say a word, 1 came back and said thank you. I think this finishes the story for us. I think this answers some questions for us as we witness about, Lord, they seem like they were going right along, and a year later they're back in the bars or back in the drugs or whatever it is. Because the thing about that is God will not supersede somebody's free will. He will not. He will not take over somebody's free will to bring him to the cross. He just won't do it. Now, maybe that doesn't make sense to you. Does anyone have any thoughts on that, or do you need to think about that a little bit? Because I think this remiz has to finish. If she's the bride, and we are the bride of Christ, we know we are, and we're giving birth to new people for the kingdom. That's what you're doing. When you lead someone to the Lord, you're giving birth to new people for the kingdom in a figurative way. And she gave birth to two distinctly different types of individuals. I think that's what you're dealing with every time you lead people. You can't make them stay. You can't make them be true and honest. You can't. You can make yourself. But it goes back to free will. And I think that what you're going to see in these two sons is exactly that. Now, maybe that doesn't make sense to you. But I want to read to you something from Romans 11. And you don't have this in your notes. You might want to write it down. Romans 11, 25. And I like what the Apostle Paul says here. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles becomes in. So, the Gentiles are these babies. You're birthing Gentiles. You're birthing the bride of Christ. You are. You can't birth a Jew. Those are God's chosen people. But you and birthing, I mean, you're leading people to the Lord. You're birthing the kingdom. You're birthing those that are going to follow. And Paul says the Jews aren't going to get it until all of the Gentiles that God has planned comes in. This is what's happening. This is the birthing process. Would Jacob and Esau be a good picture of what's going on today? I think so. That's why I look at some of these churches, and I'm going to put it blank here, and you don't have to agree. And I want to say, my God, why is that pastor not speaking out on abortion? Why is he not standing and saying that child trafficking is destroying our country? Where is the pulpit outraged by this? Because maybe, that pastor's an Esau. Maybe he's not the true Jacob. Maybe he's not. I'm not sure. Those questions haunt me because I'm very disappointed in the pulpits of America today, as you probably are too. How many patriarchal couples in the Bible struggle with infertility? It seemed to me kind of a recurring theme, and here's what I found out. Abraham and Sarah, we know how old she was. We see this Isaac and Rebecca, and they finally have twins, and then they have no more children. The two boys they have is it. So the infertility rang with them too. Jacob and Rachel, we're going to see that she has trouble. Hannah and Elkanah. Now remember, Hannah wept for a son and she got Samuel. They had trouble with infertility. Manoah and his wife, you may have forgotten that story, but this little Samson was born from that. Then we saw the Shunammite woman and her husband that Elisha talks about and prays for her to have a baby, and the next year she does. We also see Elizabeth and Zechariah in the New Testament. Both were old and barren until baby John the Baptist was born. What was the seed or the cement and all those? Miraculous prayer and miraculous God stepping in. There was that struggle in Rebecca's room. Nations mean peoples. And so I think we see two different peoples. I think you see believers that are strong, and I think you see those that fall by the wayside. That's what I think those twins represent. You can come up with something different. Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm in the 10th verse. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The Apostle Paul used this choice of Jacob over Esau in a very distinct manner. A lot of people get this verse totally out of context. Do you think God really hated Esau? No. You know why that's written? If you take all those words and you pick that apart, according to ancient languages, it means God hated Esau for the covenant. You need to finish the rest of the sentence. Esau was not to be the child of the covenant. He hated Esau's bloodline to carry the Messiah. Not that he's Nephilim. He's not. He's not the character that God wanted. He's the picture of the church that is lukewarm, falling away, not standing strong. Jacob is the child of choice. His mother was told that before they were born. And God loved Jacob for that task. He hated Esau because of the covenant. Not that he hated his soul. I think Esau saved. Esau, by the way, is Edom. We're going to see Edom step up at the end, big time. When the rapture comes and that one-third of the Jews flee to Petra, Edom, it's the Jordanians, it's those Petraites. That's Edom. They're going to step up and they're going to shelter God's people. They're going to earn theirs at the end because God's going to let Esau be redeemed at the end. Didn't God good? He loved Esau. He didn't love him for the covenant. He hated Esau for the covenant. He loved Jacob for the covenant. He hated Esau for the bloodline. Wasn't to be the bloodline. But he loved Jacob for the bloodline. The seed war is in your face. And that is what that means. This really illustrates a couple of things. God's sovereign, and he, by golly, will do what he wants to do. He chose Jacob over Esau, and he knew it at their conception which one he chose for the covenant. And you're going to find that it doesn't matter what you think, whether you like that verse or not, you can't cut it out, but you got to dig a little deeper to see what it means. He absolutely despised the thought of Esau being the covenant bearer. Therefore, he didn't make him that. Made the younger one, the heel grabber, because the Bible says when Esau was born first, little tiny Jacob grabbed his heel and the midwife saw it, and they named him heel grabber. That's not a very pleasant topic in Hebrew. That actually means kind of a con man or a conniver trying to grab it. And he ends up grabbing away the birthright. But it was strange because it was his to begin with. What we're going to find in this story is God told his mother, the younger one is who I've chosen. I chose the younger one. And she knew it. And I really think it played into that's why she favored Jacob. She knew that from the beginning. Now, you remember this is before sonograms, before there are pictures. Nobody knew that she was going to have twins, but she did. Because God told her. And he says the younger one is to be the ruler, the covenant bearer. And so that little baby reached out when his brother's born first and grabs his heel. And he's named Jacob the heel grabber. Just interesting how words matter in the Bible. God announced the intentions to Rebekah before the children were born. Malachi 1:2 says this, I have loved you, said the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. Meaning I hate him for the heritage of the Messiah. He's not going to bear my son. Don't know why he let him be born first. I don't know why. I have no answer to that. But I do know he knew, and he told his mother. And you're going to watch Rebecca's actions play off that her whole life. It says the Bible, she favored him. Well, I don't know, as a mother, it would be hard. But if you were told this one son is going to bear the Messiah through his lineage, I think you'd be a little bit maybe leaning towards him. Maybe. I mean, it doesn't say she doesn't love Esau, but she favors Jacob because she knows the importance of that little boy. Just saying, once you understand, Rebecca knew. Now, Esau was a very blessed man. We're going to find out later that he had lots of camels and lots of sheep. And even after Jacob comes back, Esau's rich. So God loved Esau too. Yet in regard to the inheritance of the covenant, it could be rightly said that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. A woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, do you know who Charles Spurgeon was? One of the best theologians 120 years ago. I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could have loved Jacob. And that would be the question. How could he love any of us? Our greatest error in trying to guess this passage of why God chose Jacob over Esau is to try to step into the mind of God. God saw down through the centuries of the bloodline of the Messiah, and he chose Jacob to be the carrier of the messianic seed. I don't know why. I don't have to know why. I don't know why he chose Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans 175 years before. I don't know that. I just know this is the story, and God knows exactly what he's doing. And guess what? He gets to make the rules. If he wants to choose the younger boy to carry the bloodline, he gets to do that. And we don't have to understand it or say it's okay. It's not about us. It's about Jesus coming down. I'm in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. It was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. That means heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Note, they've waited 20 years for these twins. Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. They've had trouble with infertility, and they waited 20 years. 20 years have passed, because we know that from his ages, right? When she was delivered, there were twins. The firstborn was reddish. I looked up some words over that. It's more than reddish. He was hairy all over. He had a condition called hypertrichosis. And I'm going to blow you away when I tell you this, and I'm going to let you do with this what you want to. In medical terms, it's called werewolf syndrome. Esau was reddish hair all over his body, and it's definitely a defect of some sort, And modern doctors, when babies are born like that, which still happens today, it's called a werewolf syndrome. Now, hear me out. He's not Nephilim. This is pure bloodline. This is from a mother and father who God chose to be pure bloodline. It goes to show, though, there are genetic defects. And I think because he was so different looking, that I think he stood out among everyone that knew him. I think his whole life he probably suffered with this. This would definitely be a malady. And I'm sure he was made fun of. I'm sure he became a mighty hunter, probably to defend himself a lot. And we see Jacob as the mild-mannered, more gentler spirit, which God chose. Do I know why that? No. I'm just telling you the words that these mean. So in case you hear that, it's hypertrichosis. Hair would have covered most of his body, and we know from the description in the Bible that it's red. Don't get confused with Mr. David, King David, who has a ruddy complexion. Different. We know King David was probably redheaded and really light and fair skin. That means sunburned easily. That's skin, not hair. This little baby was covered with a thin, silky kind of red hair all over his body. Must have been a strange little boy.
Daniel?
Well, maybe. Are you talking about King Nebuchadnezzar?
Yeah, in Daniel.
Yes. Well, and that condition is called lycanthropy. Are you talking about when Nebuchadnezzar was like an animal and he got covered with hair? Yes. And we call that werewolf syndrome too. So it is curious. And see, I never believed, and Nebuchadnezzar was not a Nephilim either. But it is a malady of some kind. Good question. So heel grabber is the idea in that day of a trickster, a con man, a scoundrel, or a rascal. And it was not a compliment. But I want to tell you one other thing that we find. And I'm going to take you on to 27 and 28 to give you another flip side of this little boy so that you know that he's not just the trickster, the heel grabber. I'm in 27, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. I looked up mild man. It's in the Hebrew, that mild man means a whole or complete man. And it is the same word God uses when he describes Job. Remember when Satan came to throw Job up to God, said, yeah, you brag on Job, but you've got a hedge around him. And God says, have you considered my man, Job? It's the same mild man. That means a complete, whole, turning to God kind of man. So we're starting to get a picture right now of Jacob's true self. And if he could be paralleled with Job, they are pretty good guys. So right off, now you see the difference in these two little boys. One kind of hairy and probably kind of gross looking, and not his fault, I'm not saying that. And the other, a mild or whole, a complete little man that would be compared to like Job, a good man. Just saying, words matter. A skillful hunter. Esau was a skillful hunter. We hear that phrase one other time in the Bible, and it's not a compliment. Do you even remember where we heard that? Describing Nimrod, first Antichrist of the Bible, Nimrod, was called a skillful hunter. Just saying, words matter, and that's not a very good description. I'm in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is a birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. We get caught up in the Englishness of this. First of all, Esau did not despise his birthright as we think of it. It means he had no regard for it. He flippantly threw it away. And the Bible goes into more detail later from Paul and Malachi and others that basically said what he really did was he so didn't care about it that he'd say, yeah, yeah, give me a bowl of stew. I'd rather have that any old day. Which showed the lack of reverence he had for his parents. We'll see later he defies his parents and marries two Nephilim wives. And he despised tradition. He despised what, you know, his father has been drilling into him. The Messiah comes from our bloodline. You know he has, because this is what's, I mean, remember, you're talking Isaac, the father here, the boy that walked up the hill to be crucified. He knows how important this story is. But what you're going to find is Esau disregards it. So when it says he despised his birthright, it didn't mean a flip to him. He didn't give a whip about that birthright. Yeah, yeah, yada, 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 Dad. Okay, sure, but I'm hungry. Give me some stew. Now, Jacob the heel grabber, the conniver, the conner, is thinking in his mind, he really doesn't want the birthright anyway, so I'm just going to secure it for myself. The trouble with Jacob, had he been listening to his mother, who in pregnancy knew the birthright was going to go to the younger one, that birthright was already Jacob's. Why was he conniving with his brother to get it? Because he could. Because there's something in our human nature that makes us want to dig a little bit at somebody or to lord it over somebody. And this is a fault of Jacob. We're going to see later when he wrestles with the King of Kings, takes Jesus all night to get him straight. And then he has to take his hip out of joint to really put it home. But this Jacob didn't need to connive for the birthright. It was already his. And that mom knew it. And actually, Isaac knew it too. Isaac knew this, but he didn't want it to be so. So he was trying to hope that Esau would rise to the occasion and, you know, get him to do what he needs to do. And Jacob messed up here. Not only did Esau not love the birthright and didn't give a whip about it, but Jacob set up a plot to get something that was already his. And this confuses me a bit about him, but it shows a real character flaw. I don't know if you've thought of that before, but he already owned it. Why in the world would he trick? Maybe that was his nature. Maybe his name was more true than we thought. We are guilty today sometimes of doing the same exact thing, and I'll tell you why. We have a birthright. You're heir to a king. You are in the lineage of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're going to serve with him forever as a priest and a king forever. And you have such things as you're blessed because you're chosen in Jesus, you're adopted into God's family, you have a complete acceptance by God in Jesus, you have redemption from your slavery and sin because of the blood of Jesus, you have total forgiveness because of the cross. You have the riches of God's grace, the revelation and knowledge of the mystery of God's will. Paul says you have that. You have an eternal inheritance, eternal forever and ever and ever and ever. You have a guarantee that the Holy Spirit will never leave you and indwell with you until your dying day and beyond. And you can keep the list going. And why do we do the Esau thing and flippantly throw it away? For a bowl of stew, or a high-paying job, or an acceptance by peers, or a keep the list going. Why do we throw our birthright away to be accepted by the world? Why? Because we don't give a rip about it, and maybe because we don't know who we are in Jesus. When Jacob said to his brother, swear to me this day that this birthright will be mine, I plagued over that as I studied that, because I thought, Jacob, you know better. Your mother's already told you the story. You're going to be the heir apparent. You are. You're going to be the covenant gatherer. You're going to father a son that the Messiah will come through. Why would he do this to his brother? And does it go back to what I tried to talk to you at the very first of the lesson? We're the bride of Christ. We are. I can tell you about every New Testament writer tells you that. We are to be birthing believers for the king. We are to be every day about that task. If we don't do anything else, we better be about that task. And I think Rebecca had to have been disappointed in what her son did, because then she goes to cover it up and tries to make it better and all that. But she has to be disappointed. And you have to be disappointed when somebody you've led to Christ is falling away. You have to be. I've gone before God in tears before over people. And God's reminded it's not about you. You do what I tell you. Free choice. I think the lesson today has to be named free choice. Because what you're going to find out is that this is all free choice. It's free choice on Isaac and Rebecca's part to believe what God said to her. I think Rebecca believes what God told her about the twins in her. I don't think Isaac ever does. Love him to pieces. Because he's willing to walk up that Akedah hill and die. But he's weaker now. He's human. And I think the babies that are born to the bride of promise, are flawed. One more than another, flawed. And if that's not a picture of us, and if that's not a picture of the people we lead to the Lord, then I haven't portrayed this right. We live in a messy, nasty, messed up world that has to have a Savior. We have to have the King of Kings that will clean up every part about us. And even if we lead people to the Lord and they're genuine and they're heartfelt and they're crying and you've walked them through the talk and you've led them through Bible studies and you've helped them and you've prayed for them and they fall like Jacob, like Esau, what do you do? That mother is going to love those babies to the end. She's going to do her best to take care. You're going to watch Rebecca. She's going to step up and make sure that after Esau gets so mad and he goes away and marries Nephilim brides, she makes sure that the other son gets it right. You're going to do the same thing, but I'm going to tell you the truth about this story. Both boys mess up. The people you lead to the Lord are not going to be perfect, and they're not going to get it right. And so what is the story? Do we quit? Do we stop and say, God, they're humans, I can't do this. And then he'll point back at you and say, so are you. I picked you up yesterday. My saying that everybody laughs at, I drag my sorry self to the cross every morning because I have to, is true. I say it flippantly, but it's a very true story. If God threw me away because I'm so awful, and I am, then why are we here? And I think this Jacob Esau story is our story too. I think it does finish the remiss. I think it puts us back to those babies that we're leading to Christ, and I hope we're doing it every day, at least trying. We better be there like Mother Rebecca to try to keep them away from the Nephilim brides, to try to keep them away from the hordes of evil. We need to be there, and we need to be that sound, strong voice. That is the Rebeccas. I told you last week, you're Rebecca. And you're going to give birth to some wayward kids. And I'm not talking physical here. I'm talking the remiss. But you better, by golly, love them. And you better, by golly, be praying for them. And you better, by golly, be that shining light that they're coming to when they say, I messed up. And you head them right back towards the cross. I'm going to end tonight with Malachi 1 and Romans 9, the verses that best parallel this story. And we did go over, but I think I bear repeating. And I'm in Malachi 1. Just for your knowledge and pleasure, it's the last book in the Old Testament. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob but hated Esau. I made his mountain a waste, his heritage a desert for jackals. And Paul says, as it is written, I loved Jacob but hated Esau. And do you understand now what that really means? That truly the God of this universe can choose to hate people. That's not what he does. But what he can do is he can decide who's going to be the heritage to carry the bloodline of the son. And he's going to get to do that because he's God. There are 100 things in this Bible, maybe 10,000 things, that I don't understand. But I believe everyone, and this is one of the hardest passages ever for me, until you put it back like this. God is God and I'm not. And I have to be okay with that. So when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated, you have to go and say, what is he talking about? And because you have done the work and understand what this covenant seed war is about, you understand that. You know that this story is the seed war, the seed line to get to a Messiah. Esau would not have fit in that seed line. He wouldn't have. That's why he loved Jacob. Father, I thank you for the hard stuff. I thank you that even in these lessons, we get a little hint of the truth of what you have for us, the remiz, the innuendos, the deep, deep thoughts. And Father, I ask that we be the Jacob, that we be the Rebecca, that as the Rebecca of the story loved both her boys and tried to lead them on the right path, she understood they were going to fall, but she was going to have to stay strong. Let us do that. Let us, as we help others come to the cross, accept their weaknesses and pick them back up and help them again and not give up and keep plodding forward and keep doing and keep believing and keep helping until you call us home. We thank you for Jesus. I thank you that if anyone's listening to this and not know you as Savior, they would just drop to their knees right now and ask you into their hearts. And Father, we are so grateful for the cross. I am so grateful that every morning when I drag my sorry self to your feet, you say, get up, keep going, get up, you got work to do. And let us never tire in that. Let us never throw our birthright away for the easy things of this world. Let us never do that. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.